My name is Barbara Rossing, and I'm, I can hear already from the introductions that I stand before a group that has a great deal of expertise about the Bible. I'll just start by telling a story. When I was an intern pastor, this was 10 years ago now, this year, in Hutchinson, Minnesota, I was interning at Faith Lutheran Church. And so I finished 2 years of seminary, and I was fairly confident that I had at least learned something and would be a leader in the congregation. And my first assignment was to go to the women's circle meeting, the Bible study group. And I went with about 10 women from the congregation, and it was a Bible study on prayer. And I was humbled by the level of expertise among those women on the Bible. I could not keep up with them. I didn't even know how to find things as fast as they did. Their insights about prayer really, really taught me a lot that day. And I found that I was much more the learner than the teacher. And I'll never forget that day, especially when I'm in the presence of people who are a little bit older like yourselves, because I know that you, many of you anyway, have a great deal of familiarity with the Bible that us younger people didn't get and are still trying to catch up with. So I want to sort of use that as a disclaimer at the beginning. I've been studying full-time in the New Testament for the last 2 years at Harvard Divinity School. After having served here at Holden as pastor, I decided I really wanted to go back and get a doctorate in New Testament with the hope of teaching at a college or a seminary someday, a million years from now when I finish this program. But anyway, I know there's still a great deal that I have to learn, and I would welcome us to see ourselves, all of us, as both teachers and learners, as together we look at Jesus' parables and talk about the role of parables in our lives as people of faith. I think parables are a really fun topic, and I guess that's why I wanted to pick that for this week. There's a lot of things you can do with parables. As Sally mentioned the other day, we are going to be thinking a little bit towards this Vespers that we're going to do on Friday night. We, the Elder Hustle Group, are leading the worship on Friday night. So, and it's supposed to be somehow related to what you're experiencing this week. So if that turns out to be parables, or the stuff you're doing with Jim, or the stuff you do with Al, or a combination, great. If you want to write some of your own parables about the kingdom of God, about some angle on life that comes best as an insight through a parable, great. Anyway, that's one thing to think about. But I think that parables are really exciting because they really speak to our lives in a very sort of direct and disarming way. It's not like abstract doctrine, you know, sort of just concepts talking about really high and lofty things. It's stories about people and places, about working in a field, about working in a house, stories about parents and children and things that we can really relate to. And through these little stories or big stories, some of them are long, some of them are short, we discover God's kingdom. Just a little bit of background on parables. One of the books that I ordered for the bookstore isn't in yet, right? Is that right? But maybe it'll come in this week. I was just going to use this little introduction to parables by Robert Stein. It was just one of them. There's so many books out there on parables. You know, I think this is listed on your syllabus, though, the second book. And this is just an intro to parables. So you don't need to think that this is the only one, but I think it is a very clearly written and excellent scholarly, yet not technical, introduction to the parables. Anyway, he lists in here, classifies different parables, and says that there are about, not even counting the parallel passages, there are about 50 parables that Jesus used to teach. So a significant amount of Jesus' teaching is in the form of parables. He doesn't always call them parables. In many cases he does. He'll say, or the author will say, and Jesus taught them in parables, saying. So that actually uses the word parable. But many other times, little stories are also used, stories or sayings that clearly are parables. They're just not called that. And I thought maybe we could just start by naming some of them. We don't need to hit all 50, but what are your favorite parables? Just call them out and we can get some of them out.
Prodigal son.
In
Mustard seed.
Mustard seed?
Jesus
and the sheep, and he was the gate to the sheep.
Uh-huh, that's John's use. He uses those comparisons.
What? Pamela the sower.
Talents. Doris is writing a book on talents. Where are you? So we'll maybe want to hear from you on the talents, especially. The Good Samaritan. Those two that Luke has, especially the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, are real favorites that are found only in Luke. Others? The vine dresser. That's another John one.
The lost coin.
Eye of the needle.
That's just a little saying, isn't it? But sometimes parables are really short like that, just an image, a comparison.
The lilies.
That would be another little image that he's using. How about Old Testament? Are there parables in the Old Testament? Or did Jesus invent this new form of teaching? There are some. I thought we could just start by looking a little bit at the Old Testament, actually. The Hebrew word for parable, or what's being used coming into the New Testament, the Hebrew word would be mashal, or proverb almost. So a lot of the parables or mashals in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament are much shorter, kind of pithy sayings. And they're not like the long stories, you know, like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. They're more those real sharp little, just kind of one-liners, basically, that are used to describe some aspect of God's realm. An example of that, the whole book of Proverbs, for example, or Ecclesiastes is full of little, just kind of little comparisons that are called mashals. But I thought we could look at a couple passages in Ezekiel that has some of these little sayings in them. Ezekiel the prophet, let's start with Ezekiel 12. 22 to 23. And if you don't want to hunt for all these passages, you can just listen, because we'll read them all. So there's going to be a little bit of jumping around, so don't feel that you need to follow everything along. But anyway, Ezekiel 12, 22 to 23 has just a little saying about Proverbs here that's interesting, or about mashals. This is the word that is translated in the Greek as parable. And then how about one of you who has one of these black Bibles, why don't you tell us what the page number is? I think that most of the black Bibles have the same page number.
721.
Okay, page 721 is Ezekiel 12, 22 to 23. Somebody want to read that? Yeah, read really loudly and slowly, okay?
21 and 22.
All right, 21 to 23.
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long, and every vision comes to naught? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them...
So you can see there were proverbs, or mashals, little parables going around, kind of common knowledge. Like we know, we've got a lot of sayings that you grow up with that are sort of little proverbs or parables, right? What are some of those that you might have grown up hearing? You know, a stitch in time saves nine. That could be like a proverb or a parable in a sense. Or, yeah, those kinds of things, right?
It's saved as a penny.
There's a fever.
Whichever way it is. Anyway, obviously there was a proverb or a mashal going around saying the days are prolonged and every vision comes to nothing. And Ezekiel says, God is saying to Ezekiel, don't say that one anymore. That one's not right. Another instance also in Ezekiel, I thought we could just look at this because it's kind of near, Ezekiel 18, 2 to 3. This is a very famous one, actually. Let's do Ezekiel 18, 1 to 3, or 1 to 4. Can somebody tell us what page this is on?
726.
Okay, 726 in the Black Bibles here. I know you know how to find stuff. You're a lot better than us young people are at finding things. Okay, somebody want to read Ezekiel 18, 1 to 4 really loudly and not too fast?
The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die.
Okay, so clearly there was an idea going around in Israel of kind of clan retribution, you know. Somebody does something bad and, you know, the sins are visited on many generations. And this proverb or parable is saying, no, that's not the case. Or, you know, let's not repeat that one anymore. So anyway, that's some background on the word mashal, that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, came to be translated as parable. Or parabole in the Greek. Uh-huh.
Can you spell that word that you keep saying?
Mashal? Okay. Well, it's Hebrew. Okay, and the Hebrew would be like this.
Oh, all right, all right.
And here it is in English, here, the transliterated. Boy, these markers are so great, are they? So, mashal. That's proverb.
Thank you.
Anyway, just to show that proverb and parable are kind of similar. Basically, there's no one set definition for parables. And in fact, Jesus used a lot of different things too, but these are some Old Testament examples. Okay, so there's these little sayings that are called parables, but then there are also longer stories too. Let's look at one that I think is kind of neat in Judges. Judges 9. This is Jotham's fable. Is that how you say his name? Jotham? Jotham? In Judges 9, verses 6 and following. Anybody got the page here in the Black Bible?
217.
Okay, 217 in the Black Bibles.
What was the verse number?
Judges 9, and we'll start with verses 6 and following. Wait a minute. Oh yeah, here I am in Joshua. Anyway, okay, the situation here is that Abimelech has just sort of gone and made himself king. And remember, in the days of the judges in Israel, it was really questionable whether there should be kings at all, because God was your only king. And it was a kind of nice populist vision. There was a lot of reluctance to have a ruler, yet they knew they were kind of disorganized, but really they knew they shouldn't have a king because God was their king. So, but anyway, Abimelech makes himself king over everybody else. And so Jotham has this great story about these different trees. Does somebody want to read this to us here? Because I think it's somebody asked him a question, what do you think about having a king? And instead of just replying, oh, I think it's kind of a bad idea, he tells a story about trees. And it's a great way of illustrating what he thinks with the story, a fairly harmless yet really meaningful story.
It was 9 what?
Judges 9 verses, let's just start with verse 7 and go through 15.
Verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went out and stood on the top of the Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness, by which gods and men are honored, and go to sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come you and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, come you and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine, which cheers gods and men, and go to sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, come you and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are not anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.
Is that all?
Uh-huh.
So what's what is the point? I mean, not that that's what stories are for, is to find the point, but basically, what's the point?
Not saying anything very good about the one they're anointing.
Yeah, because only the bramble sort of didn't have anything better to do than be king, right? Basically, is that the kind of idea of his parable? But isn't it a good way to teach by using the story? Plus, he probably would have gotten killed if he'd said directly, I think kings are brambles or dumb ideas. So anyway, it's a really effective way to teach. I think we don't tend in America so much to use stories to teach. And I don't know if that's in a sign of our impoverishment or if it's a sign of progress or what. But I know when I visited in Africa, for example, and I'll ask somebody a question, you know, like, why do you do this? Tell me why you do this. They won't say, we do it because this and that. They'll say, let me tell you a story about a goat and a donkey and a hyena who were traveling down the road together. And then, you know, they'll tell about what each did. And that then is to explain why a certain thing is done a certain way. You don't get a direct response. Instead, you get a story a lot of times. Can you relate to that? Instances in your childhood growing up or whatever where you were taught something with a story instead of a direct instruction?
Ever talk to your congressman?
Okay, yeah, that would be it. But there's some things that you just can't answer directly, right? I mean, congressmen should be more direct with us. I would certainly agree with that. But other times, when you want to know, you ask a parent, why is the world this way? Well, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, for example, those Hasidic rabbis, they often answer then with a story. I don't know if you've read Elie Wiesel's books and some of those Jewish tales, but sometimes the only way a rabbi can respond is by telling a story that says the truth more deeply than just a doctrine would or something like that.
Native Americans had a wonderful way of doing it. I was wondering if these cultures that do not have a written language, are they more apt to do that than, say, like the Egyptian or the, you know, some of the other cultures that did have a written language?
Yeah, maybe so. Uh-huh. But I was hoping that some of you would have some stories that you heard or learned. Or
don't you think Americans are in too much of a hurry to stop and listen to a story? You know, if you can't give me a good answer, forget it.
Then you better say it fast. Uh-huh, you've got a hand up there.
Well, you mentioned the Jewish rabbi. We took a course on the New Testament given by a Jewish rabbi. And normally he had taught this at a rabbinical school, and it took the whole term to do it. But he only had about 3 weeks to do it for us. And I had asked him a question about didn't the Jews, when they took over Israel, have to have help from God to make it possible for them to succeed in their endeavor. And he answered that with a story about a man who was caught in a flood and climbed up on the roof of his house, and he said, God will save me. Well, men came by in a boat and said, come on, get in the boat. Well, no, God will save me. Well, some men came along with a helicopter and ran a rope down, climb on the rope, and we'll save you. No, God will save me. And then the flood washed the house away, and he was drowned. So he turned up in heaven and said, I can't understand this.
To St. Peter.
To St. Peter. I knew that God would save me.
And he never came.
And St. Peter said, didn't the men come in a boat to save you? I sent them. You didn't go with them. Mm-hmm. Men came in a helicopter to save you, and you didn't go with them. So this was the answer I got to the question about, didn't the Jews need help? And I had to figure that one out for myself.
Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, I would just invite you through this week, as we look at Jesus' parables, to think of stories like that. Or stories that you, as now the elders in our culture, you know, thinking about the Native American culture, you are our elders now, and you have a lot to teach us that a lot of times we don't want to hear necessarily, but we really need to hear. So, but sometimes if you can tell it to us in stories, that's a little more disarming, okay? So anyway, just invite you to think about stories functioning that way in our life, and then stories that you remember from way back when, and what, maybe we can even have a storytelling session or so, and tell some of those. Uh-huh.
Was Jim telling us a story when he was trying to teach us about paradigms, and he said we can picture it as a map, and maybe somebody said this is a map of Chicago, and in reality it was a map of Detroit?
Yeah, uh-huh. That's using an image or a comparison like that to get a point. Yes, definitely communicate.
Was in a sermon on forgiveness, and the pastor made the point about forgiveness that I've never forgotten. He was talking about the father who had a son that was inclined to get out of hand sometimes, and every time the son failed to follow instructions or went did something contrary to what he was supposed to do, or sin or whatever it may be, the father would drive a nail into a board. And then when the father forgave the son, he'd pull the nail out, got rid of the nail, but the hole was still there. Mm. And point being, you know, forgiveness is one thing, forgetfulness is something else. Mm.
Well, I do, okay. When
this is quickie. I heard a definition one time, I think it was of a parable that I think is very graphic. A parable is a story or a truism standing on its head trying to get our attention.
That's great. Okay, that gets into the person I want to introduce you to now, who's really one of my favorites, one of my very favorites on the parables, a guy named Clarence Jordan. I guess you're supposed to pronounce it Jordan, some southerner told me. And I want to recommend this book to you. It's on your list. It's in the bookstore for $3.95. It's still one of the best deals around. And it's called The Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation. And this will be our sort of text this week. I know you're not here to go to school and get credits and get a grade and stuff like that, so you don't have to have a textbook. But if there's one single book that I could recommend most highly about parables, it would be this one. I think Clarence Jordan is really good at standing us on our head like that and of interpreting to us the radical vision of Jesus' kingdom, of shaking us up and sort of winning us over with the joy of the kingdom in such a way that you just want to leave everything and follow the path of radical discipleship. He's really effective, and he's really fun too, because what he does, Clarence Jordan is a New Testament scholar. He has a PhD in New Testament studies. He was a Southern Baptist, and he took the vision of the gospel seriously. Let me see, I've just got some quotes here that I wanted to, of course now I can't find them. Anyway, here's Clarence Jordan. We want to be participants in the faith, not merely spectators. So he didn't want to merely be a professor of New Testament. He wanted to live out the New Testament. And this was in the 1950s. The way he felt called to do that was by moving into a community, a rural community in Americus, Georgia, where society was very segregated. Blacks and whites, you know, were segregated, never the twain should meet. And he believed that Jesus was calling us to integration, to living together, blacks and whites together, and he believed that we are all called into community. And so he founded, he and his wife Florence, who also was a very remarkable woman, founded a community with a few other people called the Koinonia community, which is, the Koinonia is the Greek word for partnership or family or fellowship. Koinonia, that's what this building is called. That's why we name it that at Holden. Anyway, they founded the Koinonia community and farmed together, studied the New Testament together, and lived together as black and white people. He was white, but many blacks also participated in their community, and they tried to live out the gospel as a community of people. Right immediately, almost immediately, they began to be persecuted by the people around them, the good white citizens in the all-white Southern Baptist congregation at which they worshiped, who were really threatened by this vision of blacks and whites living together. They experienced a lot of violence against them. Buildings were burned. There were death threats against them. On many occasions, they experienced a very severe boycott. No one in that town would sell to them, and they couldn't sell any of the produce from their farm. So they really suffered a lot, and out of that, actually, they finally had to start a mail-order pecan business, which is still going to this day. I don't know if any of you have ever ordered pecans from Koinonia.
Yes.
Especially at Christmas, they do a lot of sales, I think. Anyway, okay, that's Clarence Jordan's community, still going strong. He died in, I forget when he died, but it was a while back anyway, but the community still goes on, and Dan Cranstover here, our bookstore manager, showed me one of the brochures from the community that he got. So they're still in business selling pecans. Now the boycott is off and they're a little more accepted in their area. They've also started the Habitat for Humanity ministry. I don't know if you've heard of that, that builds affordable housing for people all over the world. Jimmy Carter and Rosalind Carter are real active in that, and they work in many countries and in inner city communities as well as right there in Americus, Georgia. So anyway, as Clarence said, we want to be participants in the gospel, not merely spectators. And that's the vision that he tries to share with us about Jesus' parables. So what he did is translate the New Testament, except you really can't call it a translation. We'll have to call it a paraphrase. He paraphrased the New Testament and basically tried to translate it so it hits you like right here. Jerusalem is Atlanta in his versions. It's called the Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament. We've got them all in our library, I think. The Cotton Patch Version of Matthew, the Cotton Patch Version of Mark, Luke, like that. I mean, he's got his version of each book of the New Testament where all the place names are changed. Okay, Jerusalem is Atlanta. Jericho is Albany. Jesus was born in an apple crate, I think. And anyway, he tries to really put the New Testament into the vernacular of the people of the South, which most of us aren't Southerners, but still, it really comes to life in the way he describes it. And that's part of what he saw his ministry is, that to live together in this community. He was a farmer, he was a mechanic, he was a real handyman, and he also was a scripture interpreter, trying to help the New Testament come alive in our lives. And I think that that comes out in its finest in the parables, which he sees as Jesus' weapons of controversy, he sometimes calls them, that Jesus uses to get inside our defenses and win us over with these seemingly harmless stories that actually turn us upside down and convert us to a vision of God's kingdom that is joyful and radical. And so I want to concentrate on using his book on the parables this week. Those of you who have time to read or want to read, I'd love it if you'd read it and let me know what you think. I'm really interested in what you think. On the last day, if you look at the course plan just for a second here, we're going to look at the parable of the treasure and the pearl. Then tomorrow, I've titled tomorrow's session, I think it's, Weeds, fruit. Seeds, and fruit?
Seeds, and weeds.
Okay, fruit, seeds, and weeds. And I figured we could look at a bunch of the agricultural parables. Clarence Stewart is really good on those because he, of course, has a lot of personal stories about farming and plowing and sowing seed and harvesting and things like that. And a lot of you who grew up on farms probably have a lot of stories that you could share too, or those of you who are gardeners.
Do you have any more of those for the sheets?
Yes, I don't have one.
Oh.
I
don't
have any. We didn't get any.
Who's got the pile of sheets? Oops. Maybe would those of you who are married be willing to share, just so the others don't get them? There's not very much on there. I'll just tell you, it's not the world's most earth-shaking sheet. But anyway,
here's two. Great.
Okay, and then on Thursday we're going to look at some of the meal parables because Jesus did a considerable amount of teaching at meals, and he taught about meals. Somehow for Jesus, meals were really, really important in his vision of the kingdom. So on Thursday we'll look at those, and then on Friday I've called that the parabolic life. And what I want to do is kind of wrap up some of the stuff that we'll be looking at throughout the week, look at another parable, and then especially talk about Jesus' life as a parable and what that means for our discipleship, and then play a tape of Clarence Jordan that I've got, because to hear his voice is just it's magical. I mean, it's just kind of really wonderful to hear him speaking to us, even though he died some 20 years ago, to have him in this room with us. I hope you all get to like him as much as I do anyway, and get excited about the parables through his vision of what they communicate. So anyway, I want to read a little bit now out of this book to you, if that's all right, use Clarence's image here of the Trojan horse. I think that's one of the most effective things he's got here. He says that the parables are Jesus' Trojan horse. And you know that story. Here, I'll read it in his words anyway. A parable is something you use when the situation is very dangerous. You hide your truth in it. It's sort of a literary Trojan horse. Now, you know what a Trojan horse is. You've read in Greek history how Helen was captured and taken captive to the city of Troy, and her family went out to rescue her. They camped around Troy, besieged it, battered it, couldn't take it. Finally, some fellow had a bright idea. They built this great big old wooden horse, put a few men inside of it, and then all the other people went away. The folks up on the wall in Troy looked out. They didn't see anybody out there, nothing except this great big wooden horse. And they said, well, these guys have just given up and left, but look at what they've left for us. So they opened up the gates. They all went out and said, well, that's a fine horse. Maybe we could take him into town and build a merry-go-round to go with him, and we'd just have a wonderful thing here. So anyway, they roll it into town. You know the story. And then he's got, late that night, about 2 o'clock, when everyone was asleep, the little trap door on that horse opened up, and the men came out. They rushed to the gates of the city, opened them up, and by that time, all the soldiers had come around. The soldiers came in and took the city. Now, Jesus used that kind of Trojan horse technique. He used it when his hearers were difficult, when they would just stop their ears and shut their eyes and they wouldn't hear and they wouldn't see. Jesus would bring out that Trojan horse to get behind their blind eyes. So this is us. I think what Clarence Jordan is really good at saying is we're the ones who are putting up defenses against the radicalness of Jesus' gospel. We always do that. You know, it's too scary. It's too difficult, too risky. So we're the ones who need Jesus to come at us with this Trojan horse to get inside our defenses and then bring out all his soldiers to take us over with this vision of the gospel that's really something. He continues here. This wasn't a new technique for Jesus at all. Others had used it. Actually, we'll have to talk about that because here's another, I'll just hold this one up. This one is also in our bookstore. Joachim Jeremias, probably one of the all-time greatest parable scholars. He uses a lot of the Aramaic of the time to show, to bring out the meaning of Jesus' parables. This is a much more technical book. You probably don't want to get this one unless you want a really in-depth, fairly technical introduction to parables, but it's really good and really wonderful if you do. I mean, this is big time New Testament stuff here. Anyway, he says that Jesus' parables are radically new. So we've got scholars here that don't agree with each other, which isn't unusual. It happens all the time.
Who is that?
Jeremias says that the parables are brand new. In for Jesus to use them was unheard of, unprecedented from the Old Testament times.
And that's spelled the last name?
Jeremias. I think, are these books on the butcher block table?
Yeah. As you come into the store, they're all sitting on that table, the teaching staff table.
I don't know how much this one is. When I bought it, it was $3.95, but I suppose now it's about $10.95 or something. But anyway, this one is still only $3.95, and there's a lot of copies of this, so you can all buy one if you want. All right, anyway, so their question, were the parables new or were they old? We've already looked at some Old Testament parables. But Jeremiah says that there's none in the Old Testament that are the way that Jesus uses them to teach. So he's one scholar, and this is another one. And anyway, all right, this wasn't a new technique for Jesus at all. Others had used it. You remember that Nathan, the prophet, used it on King David. King David was up in his palace one day, way up on top of his roof, and he looked out and saw next door a beautiful young woman taking a sunbath. Anyway, this is the story of Bathsheba, of course, how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then worse yet still had Uriah, her husband, killed. Okay, now this infuriated Nathan, the preacher. Nathan wanted to say something to David about that. Now if he'd been like John the Baptist and followed the Baptist tradition, things would have gone badly for him. You remember when Herod took his brother's wife, John the Baptist went running in there and said, what do you mean, taking your brother's wife? And old Herod said, put that little Baptist preacher in the clink. So he got locked up, you see. He wasn't wise. But Nathan knew that he might get put in the jug if he went in with that kind of thing. So Nathan went to King David one day and he said, King David, I've got a little problem. What's your problem, Reverend? You building an educational plant and need a little money for a new building? No, sir, not that. Well then, do you need a new mimeograph machine? No, sir, I don't need a mimeograph machine. My problem is that I've got 2 church members that are giving me a little trouble. Now, King David was not suspicious of anything. He didn't know what was going on. Nathan continued, I've got two church members giving me a little trouble. One of them is a very rich man with a lot of sheep. And another member of my church is a very poor man with just one sheep, one little lamb. Well, King David, the rich member had someone come to visit him, and instead of going out to his own flock and getting one of his many sheep and killing it to have a little barbecued lamb, he goes and gets the only sheep my poor member's got, and he kills it for himself. Now, King David got mad. He said, who is that fellow? Show him to me. I'll sure fix him. Well, you see, David had pulled it in. He'd pulled in that Trojan horse, past his gate, right on into the inside. Nathan unlocked the trap door, pointed at David, and said, you ask me who that church member is? Thou art the man. King David had passed judgment on himself. There wasn't anything he could do then but go out and write another psalm. All right, anyway, that's Clarence Jordan. You get the idea how he kind of enlivens things up a little bit. Anyway, you know the story that he's telling in here. That's from 2 Samuel 12, and that's probably the most famous of the Old Testament parables, where Nathan goes to David after the story of Bathsheba and tells him a story. You know, not, as he says, not like John the Baptist. Hey, what are you doing with Bathsheba? But tells him a story seemingly harmless about sheep and lambs and this guy and that guy. And first thing you know, David has convicted himself. Anyway, here's what Clarence says to us. Many of Jesus' parables are Trojan horse parables. As you come to understand them, you find yourself in jeopardy. Beware of the innocent story. Beware of the Trojan horse. Beware of the easy self-assurance that protests, but we're children of Abraham. This book is not an attempt to entrap you, but to set you free. But sometimes your only hope for freedom is entrapment. So anyway, my only hope is to be straightforward, to plead with you from the beginning, to permit yourself to be set up as David was set up. Permit yourself to be set up. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. Let us begin with the assumption that Jesus is leveling a shotgun loaded with accusation at many of us. If we acknowledge the truth of our indictment, there is still hope for us. So anyway, the parables are both that kind of accusation, like David, you know, right there, you are the man, you are the woman, and they're also a wonderful invitation into the kingdom of God. And Clarence Jordan is so good at communicating, I think, that sense of invitation and the great joy that is being offered to us in these little treasures, these little mashals, these little stories that are so deep and yet so seemingly disarming. All right, that's a little bit about parables and about Clarence Jordan. Let's see, what are we going to do next? Okay, now we're going to look at a specific one. But anyway, first, any of you have any responses or questions or reactions or anything like that before we look at, we're going to look at couple specific parables here.
Barbara, will we have a chance to talk about a parable that has always bothered us?
I bet I know which one it is. Yeah, maybe we should, why don't we do that tomorrow? I think we could fit that in, because yeah, there are, I was actually going to kind of avoid those, but I bet I can guess. Is it the unjust judge, or is it the
prodigal son?
The unjust steward. Okay, the prodigal son, we are going to look at that. I figured it was going to be the unjust steward. Okay, the prodigal son, yeah, we're going to look at that one. From Luke 15 and the other parables of finding and being lost. Yeah, actually, why don't we do that, too? Tonight, if you want, think about parables that are your favorites, ones that have bothered you, whatever. And I think that it's important to be honest about that, that there are some Bible stories that are really hard and that maybe don't speak to us. And I think even in the Vespers on Friday night, it's good to be honest about those struggles as well as about the joys, too. So I think, you know, we don't have to figure that, you know, every parable is just a pearl that is really touching us in our lives. There's a lot of variety in them, and some of them are really troublesome. And maybe together we can struggle to find out what the good news is in the midst of these difficult stories. Let's look at Matthew 13. I want to start with this because this is where Clarence Jordan starts, is by looking at the great treasure and the pearl. Because, I mean, the whole question is, if the shotgun is loaded at you with this ammunition, it better be good news and not bad news, right? And that's how he does start, that most of all, the gospel is a treasure and a pearl. But in order to be part of this gospel, a lot of what we've surrounded ourselves with is going to have to go in terms of all our defenses, all our little treasures, other things that we've built up for ourselves. So anyway, Matthew 13 has this wonderful pair of parables. We're going to look at verses, I think it's 43 and 44 here. Somebody have the page number from the Black Bibles here?
848.
Okay. Just a word about Matthew 13. This is Matthew's version of Mark 4. As you know, Matthew and Luke are thought to have been written later than Mark, using the Gospel of Mark as well as some other sources to construct their Gospels. And in many ways, they follow the chronology of Mark's Gospel. Tomorrow, we'll be looking at Mark 4, where it's a chapter full of parables, starting with the sower and the seed. And that's the chapter that Matthew is in large part following here in chapter 13. But then we come to these two little parables in verses 44 and 45, which are not found in Mark. In fact, they're not found in any of the other Gospels. They're only found at this point in Matthew. So does somebody want to read here verses 44 and 45 loudly and slowly?
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. More?
No. Mm-mm. How do you like these? What do they say to you? What's the treasure that speaks to you, or the pearl? Do you think he's right? Does it, do those speak to you? How many of you, let's see, I don't know if, I didn't go to the slides last night. Did Leroy or Bob tell about the treasure hidden down in Dan's camp here down the road?
Yeah.
You know, treasure tales like this are popular in every culture. I you hear them from fairy tales from every country has stories about buried treasure, right? And I think that's such a wonderful one here, this idea that the rec hall got robbed right here at Holden Village. The coins got found up here under the bridge, but there's still dollar bills, a lot of dollar bills. What do you say, a couple thousand, right? In a jar somewhere down in Dan's camp. So who could resist? You know, so they go down there and they find the rock with the X on it and they start looking for the treasure. Still haven't found it. It's still there. One of us could find it. You know, those treasure trove parables like that are just very appealing. Has any of you ever found a buried treasure? I have a friend who bought a house, and it was from an old lady who had about 20 cats, and she died, and the house got condemned and sold to him, and he found all these cat carcasses in the house. It was really pretty awful. But behind the stove, he found $300, so he's really happy about that. Anyway, don't we love to hear stories about people finding treasure? So is that what the kingdom of God is like? What is it, do you think, that's the essence of the kingdom of God in this first one? What's he trying to say with this, Jesus?
It's more. It's a treasure above price.
Mm-hmm. More important than anything else you own.
That you may have to give up something to get there.
Now, aren't they trying to relate it to material things, a material treasure? Because I think we understand that.
Mm-hmm. The word joy, I think, is really important. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he's found. He's so happy. He's so joyful. He's rejoicing to have found sort of the key to his life, that he covers it up and then sells all that he has and buys it.
Why didn't he just take it?
Well, now that is a good question, because it wasn't his. Right? We need to talk about that. I think that's one of the sort of troubling aspects of Jesus' parables that especially comes out in the unjust steward one, that is a struggle for many of us. The guy is doing something that's not necessarily legal or moral, isn't he? Or what do you think? I mean, it didn't belong to him, did it? Or did it? Or yeah. What?
He found
it. It has to do with the society in which the story is placed. In other words, what the Jews do and think in this regard is the basis for the story, not how it is in our time. In our time, if they found it, they would just pick it up and walk out with it.
And would it be theirs in our law? I don't even know what our law would say.
In most cases, if it were a treasure that could not be identified with the place that it were found.
Yeah, but it is somebody else's field here. He doesn't own the field.
Doesn't matter. If you picked it up and walked out of the field and you say, I found it. Where'd you find it? Well, I think probably on National Forestry Land over there, okay?
Yeah, but I don't think if it was my land, okay, maybe if it's National Forest Land, but you can't come onto my land and start digging around and find something and take it, can you?
Do you know about it?
I don't know, don't.
Didn't say he dug it up. Only that
all
he
I'm
covered
saying
it
is,
up after he saw it.
In the time of Jesus, it is important to understand how they would have considered it in their with their laws in their time, because I think that it needs that in order to have a complete understanding.
Right, yeah. Right. A British scholar named J. Duncan Dierrett has done a lot of work on this one, investigating sort of the legality and morality, and he thinks that it was legal what the guy does, because as long as you don't actually lift the treasure out of the hole of someone else's property, you haven't claimed it. And then, of course, he went and bought the field, and then it was his, so he could take it. But, of course, there's also the question of whether what he did was moral. I mean, shouldn't he have said, you know, say, neighbor, you don't know that you've got this great treasure on your land, and you should be going and digging it up. No, he doesn't do that. And I think that the parables are not meant to be morality. I think that's something we see in this one and some of the others. They're not meant to sort of be, you know, this is how we should live our lives. Rather, they're images. They're pithy sort of descriptions of the kingdom of God that just has one point. And in this case, I think it's the urgency and the joy of the kingdom of God, which makes it worth doing anything to be a part of it. It's now, it's here, it's rejoicing, it's risky business. You've got to sell all, you've got to let go of everything for the sake of the kingdom.
See, Barbara, this is why I have problems with things like this, because I think about the joy of the kingdom of heaven is something you share. I never could understand why he hid it, because to me it's the sharing of it, of that joy, that is the important thing.
But the world owns you, and you have to give up of that, of your self. When you become a part of his kingdom, you cannot participate in the world anymore in the same way that you participated before.
Mm-hmm.
The point that I'm seeing here is that this was so important and so valuable to him that, and it's referring then to the kingdom of heaven is like, that he sells everything he has. That's how important it is. Now, Jesus does not go on to say then whether he kept all of this to himself. He probably was a great servant then after once he had this to others, but it's not indicated. But to me, what I see in both those verses is selling all that you had, and that's how important it was.
Yeah, I think it is. It's hard, and I don't want to justify this guy at all. And there's other people that I really don't want to justify in the parables. But he's not saying, I think that's sort of part of why Jesus told 50 parables, is they all just sort of capture an angle of the kingdom. And they're certainly not all saying, you should do like the guy who, when finding a treasure in a field, went and hid it. So also, I would like you, when you've discovered what I'm about, to go and hide with me, and that kind of thing. I mean, he's not saying be like this. He's saying, it's like trying to describe God. I mean, how do we talk about, how could we describe God? The kingdom of heaven is like that. I mean, it's too big. So all you can do is sort of describe this little angle here and that little angle there. And so he says the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's also like this, and it's also like this, and it's also like this. And so we've described sort of four sides of it. But none of them kind of captures the kingdom of heaven, nor is every part of that description meant to be sort of lived out morally in the world. It's all just kind of a glimpse of the kingdom that transforms our lives. And so I think we're really not supposed to try to think that each parable describes behavior that we're supposed to imitate. I don't think it's that easy. I think it's rather kind of, the parables are supposed to grab us and shake us loose, he'll say a lot. And there's a lot that's troubling about the behavior that's in the parables.
If he found the treasure and he shared it before it was his, I mean, it's so different from the kingdom of God that I think the gospel is meant to be shared. But if he shared it before it was his, if it's a thing, he doesn't have it anymore. Does that mean he doesn't have the kingdom of God anymore then? You know, if he thought it was so important and he gave it and shared it with other people, then maybe he wouldn't have it anymore. But the gospel is not like that. Or the kingdom of heaven is not like that. If you share its treasure.
Anybody else on that? It is hard to think of the individual selfishness that's being exhibited here in his behavior. And yet I think the important thing is that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure and that it's worth selling all for. I think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Mm-hmm. But maybe in the process he uses an image that's not...
But maybe it isn't as much buying and selling as valuing.
Well, I think we need to talk about that. Why don't I read Clarence Jordan's interpretation of this, and you see what you think of that. Because he, I think a lot of times, we need to talk probably about the whole issue of wealth, too. Wealth as in material possessions. Because we Americans who have so much, and we really are the wealthiest creatures on this planet, tend to spiritualize a lot of Jesus' commands where he says, go sell everything, follow me. You know, we tend to think, oh, well, he didn't really mean possessions. He meant spiritual value, and we're supposed to let go of everything else, of, you know, in the sense of valuing, and we're supposed to only value him, and that means we can keep our house and our boat and our car and our, you know, all of these kinds of things. So I think the whole question of wealth is a really tricky one on this, because this, at least the image that he's using here, is very much one of material wealth that has to be sold in order to follow the kingdom. But that is a really tough issue, and for all of us, as to how much stuff to have and whether our stuff gets in the way of following Jesus. I'd love to hear what you think on that. First, I want to find this passage. Here it is. Okay, Clarence writes. And he's going to embellish on this. Okay, we don't know what the guy was doing, first of all. We don't know if he was plowing, if he was sitting at a bus stop waiting for a bus and he saw a glint, or anyway. But Clarence, of course, has him out in the field. He's always going to put everybody in the farm if he possibly can. The kingdom of God is like a man plowing in a field. He discovers a treasure, a box. He's plowing his old ox there. All of a sudden, he hits something and he thinks it's a rock or a stump. And yet he sees it glitter like metal, and quickly he throws the plow aside. He scratches around and finds it as a treasure box. Then what does he do? Well, he might say, you know, this is a wonderful discovery. I think I will go to school and write a PhD dissertation about treasure hunting. But this isn't what he does. In his great excitement, this guy has the ability to decide. See, that's what Clarence Jordan will always think is the point of a parable, the ability to decide on a clear-cut, decisive course of action. He says, I'm going to sell all I have and buy that field. So he puts up a sign in the classified ads, for sale, one house, for sale, one fiberglass boat, for sale, this and that. He's going out of business, or is he? He's just getting ready to go into business. This man knows what he's doing. I think a lot of times we don't go into the kingdom business because we just aren't smart business people. We want to hold on to our little trinkets. We want to hold on to our status. We can't be fools for Christ. We can't give up our house. This guy is ready to sell out in order to get this treasure of great price. This is the kingdom. This is part of the revolution. And in order to be part of the revolution, you have to divest yourself of all earthly possessions. You've got to make adjustments in your standard of living. And generally the adjustments Jesus calls on us to make are not adjustments upward, but downwards. Okay, now I'll just continue with what he says about the pearl. Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a man seeking goodly pearls. He finally sees one of great price. He goes out and puts up a going out of business sign on his shop and liquidates all his lesser pearls in order to get that one pearl of great price." This parable shows that the call to the revolution is a drastic one, calling for people to reshape their lives, reshape their standard of living, their sets of values, all the things they thought were important. Out the door goes everything for this one great consuming passion, the kingdom which God wants to usher in on this earth. Jesus is not talking about reform, but transformation. Two questions confront anyone who is serious about discipleship. Have I discovered the treasure? Has the treasure reshaped my life? And he says it means selling all. I'll just share with you one example of probably the guy that most sort of lived this out, a guy named Millard Fuller in Clarence's community. Okay, he's the one who was who started the Habitat for Humanity project, who was a millionaire. Oh dear, now I can't even find his little quote here on this article that Dan gave me. Anyway, Millard Fuller was a millionaire. I forgot how he got his money here. Well, he made it. He was a good businessman. I think he was a self-made millionaire, wasn't he?
Yeah.
A very smart businessman. Okay, in 1966, he and his family went to visit the Koinonia community just for a couple hours. They were just going to drop in and visit the Koinonia community in Clarence, Jordan. And they ended up here, as Millard describes it, "We intended to stay 2 hours. Then I met Clarence. When we started talking, I knew this guy was somebody special. So we stayed a month. Clarence and I milked cows. We packed pecans together. Day and night, we talked about what it means to be a Christian. It was like a year or two of seminary crammed into 1 month. Clarence said that if we are to be reborn, we must completely change our ways, our style of life, as well as our thinking. When I left Koinonia, I felt a real strength surging through my body. I was positive that I had been in the company of one of God's truly great servants." The Fullers moved back to Koinonia in July of 1968. I guess he doesn't say any more there, but anyway, they sold all. They gave away everything they had and joined that community. They turned their backs on everything to follow this vision of the kingdom of God, of living together in community in Americus, Georgia, and devoted the rest of their lives. Millard Fuller is still alive. He's still just as much of a wheeler dealer as ever. My sister met him on an airplane, and she said that he just never stopped talking and listening to her also. He's a visionary. He's still in business. He's gone out of the business, whatever he was in, and he's in business now, the kingdom business of helping people catch this vision of building houses for poor people throughout the world. So what do you think? What's the treasure? What's the pearl? What's your vision? What do you think of possessions? Do they get in the way? Do they help you? Do we use them as sort of an excuse? Do we use them as a prop? Do we use them as tools for the kingdom? How much money can you have and still be following that one great pearl?
I like the parable, I think it's a parable, about if your eye is giving you trouble, cast it out. Keep all the rest. You know, I keep all the rest. I don't have to give it all away. The eye is what was giving me the trouble. And that
depends
could be,
what you worship.
That could be your money, too.
What about the idea that this guy has to sell all the lesser pearls? He's found the one pearl of great value. but he has to sell every other pearl to get it.
If that has caused him to not find God, then that's that he has to get rid of. But if it doesn't, there are too many people with lots of money that have helped a lot of other people find God because they use their money, they change their attitude maybe about what is to be done with money.
Then you think about the young rich man. I don't know if that's a parable.
No, I think that's an actual story. But I mean, it's you know, so it's not a parable, it's a story. Yeah, who comes to Jesus? Tell us that story.
Go ahead.
Well, he comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, "First, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Mm-hmm. And he went away sorrowful, for he had many things, right?
Don't you think that's because Jesus saw into his heart and knew that that was more important to him than God's grace and love? And if God's grace and love was more important, the other wasn't going to, it's going to be insignificant, and he could use it to the good of God's kingdom. But
so how do you know? I guess that would be my only question. I don't know how much money you have, and I'm not going to tell you how much money I have. And so we're all sort of anonymous up here. We can struggle together. But I just notice that most of us Americans jump so quickly to the level of saying, our possession, my possessions aren't getting in the way of following God, because I'm not like that rich young man. I'm not like this guy that had to sell his pearls. Do you struggle with these kinds of issues? I mean, we can struggle together, honestly. I'm not going to tell you you have to sell everything. I don't care what you know. I mean, you can keep your money, but how do you know how much is the right amount, or when your possessions are getting in the way or not getting in the way? Do you struggle with that?
Sure.
Yes.
I suppose this parable is symbolic or not.
Of what?
What is a pearl? Maybe the pearl is the kingdom of God. I mean, it could be symbolic.
Okay, maybe we should look at it another way then. Okay, let's say it is symbolic and it's the kingdom of God, so it's not talking about money necessarily. But obviously what it's talking about is having to give up something in order to follow the one thing. So what is it that we have to give up?
Sometimes our time. A lot of people are very selfish with their time. And if you want to live a life with God, you got to use your time to His purposes. I belong to Central Lutheran in Seattle. And John Nielsen is the pastor is one that, you know, his time is just, he uses it so well. He's has prison programs, and he is in prison a lot because he demonstrates. He has to do something, not just, you know, I don't believe that the government should do this. He does things for it, about it. And,
what am I doing here? How can I justify spending $300 to even get here and be sitting here listening to this and talking and being involved in it when there's people that don't have enough food and a place, a roof over their head? I mean, I can hammer a nail into a board. Somebody told me how to put something together, you know?
Mm-hmm. Barbara, I can see that maybe I thought too much about him hiding this and selfishly, and maybe I should be thinking more about surrender, complete surrender in giving up, letting go. I think that's something we all have difficulty with, is letting go.
I don't believe it's changed in 2,000 years. I believe that the Sadducees and Pharisees put the question to Jesus in the very same way. Which comes first? To love your God with all your heart and all your might. And the second is like, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't think it's changed in 2,000 years.
It hasn't gotten any easier either, has it? It sure hasn't gotten any easier. Thanks. Others? I mean, I think we can just really share honestly what our struggles is. It's a struggle being a disciple. And half the time, more than half the time, 90% of the time, I don't want to, or I lose track of what it is, you know? And then you get these glimpses, these little moments of vision. And still we're all hypocrites, you know? I probably shouldn't have sent the money to come up here either, you know? And they, you struggle, because maybe this is where you'll find the pearl, or a pearl, you know? And maybe it'll be in the face of your neighbor here, as together we talk. Maybe you'll get a vision of your life that is transforming. Who knows? Somebody had a hand.
Something just came through my mind as we were talking about your personal money that you have available. And we heard a neat example. Now, Jim shared earlier about his our interest in Heifer Project International. And we heard about a minister now living in Long Beach, and we have heard him speak, who inherited quite a sizable fortune. And he apparently left his ministry in retirement and has traveled on his Harley Davidson motorcycle all over the United States. What's his name?
Herman George.
And he speaks to people anywhere he can get an audience. He will sleep wherever he can, whatnot, not spending money on himself, but he will speak to his people, tell them about the Heifer Project, which helps feed people, the hungry, and the gift that keeps going. And what he will do is he will match any gift that someone gives. So he is spending his money in perpetuating something that he believes in very much, which is living his Christianity.
And I bet he's joyful in doing it. I mean, that's what I think this parable says to us too, is don't sell all or give all except for the sake of the pearl or the treasure. I mean, if it's not a pearl or not a treasure, then you're crazy to follow the gospel. You know, then we've made a good judgment business-wise, that we're going to keep our lesser pearls because they make more sense. Don't do it unless it's for the joy of it. But I think that's what's so great about Clarence and about this guy you're talking about is the joy. I mean, it's worth it somehow. So maybe, you know, we ought to be talking about that too at the same time as we talk about what it means giving up. And it is going to mean giving up for each of us. You know, I think that's what these parables are trying to say. It gives up something, but what is the treasure? What's the pearl? And what's the joy in that? It's fun. It's got to be fun, most of all.
I see Millard Fuller's life as something like this, perhaps giving up his life for this pearl. You know, he was a very successful attorney. And
he was an attorney, that's what it was.
And his roommate made like $50,000 a year. He said he's afraid to graduate from college, as he told him.
That's right, he didn't even graduate.
And then he did graduate. But everything just turned into money, you know.
You ought to hear him tell his story.
You have actually heard him?
Yeah, I've heard him tell his story.
I understand he's an incredibly charismatic person. He's got a couple books out. One is called Boca Tola, where he kind of lays out the vision of the Habitat for Humanity,
But anyway, his life was going on rocks. You know, success in our sense, very great. I mean, here he was, a millionaire, and his wife, they had a Lincoln car, and they had a boat, and they had horses, and they had to buy things for the horses to jump over, and they expanded their land. They had a lot of land. They expanded their factory. They had over 100 people working there, and they were selling these cookbooks and by the train loads, and his wife had everything. And then he came home one night, and his wife says,
"I'm leaving you.
I don't love you."
That's right. So he was losing his marriage.
He was losing his marriage, and that really shook him up, because he was a winner. You know, he always won. Mm-hmm. He never lost anything, but here he was going to lose his wife. And it was very close to him. But he went on. He was his business. He had this 24-hour schedule of going places with his business associates and everything. He tried to go on like business was as usual. Then he came home and he found his wife was gone. And she'd gone to New York. And he had an appointment in Niagara. So his pilot was flying him to Niagara for this appointment, business appointment. And when he left Niagara, he says, I want to go to New York. And he says, well, how's can you want to go to New York? There's nothing there. He says, well, I just want to go to New York. And so he flew into New York, he landed, and he knew where his wife was going to be, in some apartment, I guess, or something. hotel, and so he called me and made this appointment and asked if they could talk things over. And he thought it'd just be a brief conversation, like you said, a couple hours. And they talked all night. And of course, fell in love. I mean, out of this reunion came their daughter, Faith, they called her. And they concluded they would sell everything. Mm-hmm. Just get rid of the business, sell everything they had. And of course, I forget just how this went into Koinonia, but anyway, he was down
there. Well, then they joined the
community. When he passed away. Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, he joined that Koinonia. And he tells about going to that funeral and all the rich people from Atlanta coming out, some of them coming out to this funeral, and then you had all the poor people coming out there too. And he said, it was really interesting.
Well, that's really neat that you got to meet him. I wish I could meet him someday. Anyway, how about the rest of you? What stories do you connect with as far as both the treasure and what it means giving up and how that's been in your life? Jim?
Well, what you've been saying made me think of something, that what the kingdom is. You said it was different, looking at it from different angles, but trying to convey what the kingdom is in parable. And I was thinking the kingdom would be a feeling. How can I get that feeling? How can I get that excitement for getting up in the morning and having a purpose and excitement in life or in being? How can I have that? You know, this might be an aspect of it. And I was thinking of, I've always thought, how could I get to that, to when I was about, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old, and I get up in the morning and, oh, I wanted to get out there and play ball and all that stuff. How could I get to that? You know, I'd sell everything if I could do that. And, you know, maybe that's part of what the kingdom, maybe it's a feeling.
Uh-huh. Yeah, those moments of that feeling, that's what it's worth going after, uh-huh, in some way. Uh-huh.
Let me be the devil's advocate in this regard, though. I've talked to many drug addicts who describe their experience the same way. I want that feeling, I want that high. If I can once get it, then I've got everything. They'll sell all they have, all their parents have, their grandparents, anything they can steal to get that feeling. But it's a transitory thing. What the kingdom of God offers is something that's eternal. And we have to make choices every day as to where our heart really should be. Where our treasure is, there also is the heart.
So what do you discount feelings altogether? Have you had feelings of the kingdom, or do you think feelings are just too risky to trust? Or
they're transitory too, I think. At times there's the high, also there's the valley. And the Lord's Prayer talks about this, leading us through the valley of the shadow. 23rd Psalm. Trying to anticipate life in its reality of the highs and the lows. And but the focus is upon the kingdom of God. Your heart has to be focused upon that and locked in like on radar, so that you don't break this contact with the eternal.
I guess I kind of feel like joy is more than a feeling, so that I... But I don't know, who was I having this argument with? Was it you, Al, about whether joy is enough? Or maybe it wasn't. Somebody else. You know, well, you can't even trust joy because joy is just a feeling. Like you say, that's transitory, and you have to follow the kingdom even when you don't feel joy and stuff. But still, I think that joy is able to encompass both the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, like you say. But yeah, I mean, it's true. The feeling, and yet to be able to follow faithfully to go after that.
The joy accompanies union with the truth and the good and the beautiful and God and each other. It accompanies it. You can't seek joy or you don't get it.
So what do you think about that, Jim?
I was thinking about the disciples. You know, they must have found it. And they threw everything away and said, I'm going to bail out of that and get into this. There was something that motivated them. And I whatever that is, that's an aspect of the kingdom.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I work with schizophrenics. We give them a lunch on Wednesdays. And I've been working with them, and there's a pastor that had given a course on it, how to try to work with them. And sometimes I've been feeling, you know, am I doing anything at all, doing this, you know, all the time? Well, I went to visit my son in North Carolina, and I came back. And, oh, where have you been? We missed you. Hmm. And, you know, we lose sometimes that feeling that we, you know, as we always do something. And that has given me, a great inspiration again to not feel that, you know, I was doing something, you know, but they don't show it lots of times.
So. I'm just looking at my watch here. I realized I was supposed to give you a break a half an hour ago. So I'm really sorry. But so what I should say about all the sessions is, if you want to go up and get up and go to the bathroom or just stretch at any point, feel free to go out. We should talk about whether tomorrow you want to have a break or not in the middle. So you tell me. I'll ask you tomorrow whether you want to take a break in the middle. Anyway, I want to do one other thing that's totally different as far as looking at the parables. But just if you think, Claire's Jordan isn't the only angle that I think it's worth looking at as far as a new angle. Another one is other possible parallel passages, which I think are especially interesting with this parable, because while there are no other parallels in the Bible, in any other books to these exact ones, they are found in the Gospel of Thomas. So I just wanted to throw that out as kind of an intriguing little thing of asking, you know, well, where did these parables come from? What is the original version? Where did Thomas get them? Who's right? Is it Matthew or Thomas? Or what's going on? What were they originally said to mean? And that kind of thing. Just a little word about the Gospel of Thomas. It's not one of our books in the Bible. It's not a canonical book, and I don't think it should be. So I'm not claiming that anyway. It was discovered in, the complete manuscript was discovered in 1945 in Upper Egypt at a place called Nag Hammadi. And in fact, the story of the discovery is told in a little book that you've got in the bookstore called The Gnostic Gospels by Elaine Pagels. And it's a real adventure story about how these old scrolls were found by these Bedouins, and they almost burnt them up. Actually, the mother did burn up some of them as fuel in the fire. And then the guy threw him in a corner, and then a scholar was wandering through that area and recovered him. Anyway, it's one of those, your basic old scroll discovery stories, you know, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, these extremely old texts were discovered in 1945 that it turns out date back to the 2nd and 3rd century. And a lot of them were about Jesus. And nobody knew exactly what they were, but it turns out that they're probably Gnostic documents, heretical documents, in other words, stuff that was rejected by the church, the group of Gnostics that were rejected by the Orthodox Church, who also had their versions of how Jesus' life was and how things happened and stuff. And amongst these were some Gospels that actually told about Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas is a book of just sayings, no stories, or no narrative. So it's just Jesus' sayings, one after another, not strung together with any miracles, or, you know, he went to this lake, or then he went to this town or that town. There's no narrative in there at all. It's just a bunch of sayings. And versions of both of these two little parables are found in the Gospel of Thomas, interestingly enough. So I'll just read them to you. And they're not together. They're quite separate. In fact, the pearl one comes first, and then about 30 sayings later comes the treasure one. And there's another one, too, that's kind of like these other two, and that's about a fish. So I'll read all of them to you and then just see what you think. I think it's just interesting to look at these other parallels, you know, as we talk about folk tales, about different things, that these stories were circulating in another form. And it's funny that Mark didn't use them, that Luke didn't use them, that John didn't use them, and yet here they come up in the Gospel of Thomas and what that whole thing means. All right, we'll start with the pearl, because that one comes first. This is, in the Gospel of Thomas, this is saying number 76. Each, they don't have chapters, they just number them all as verses. So this is saying number 76. Jesus said, "The kingdom of the Father is like a merchant who had a load of goods and found a pearl. That merchant was wise." By the way, that's always the goal of Gnostics, okay? It's the idea of gnosis, or knowing, that your whole goal in life isn't necessarily to find the kingdom and wait for Jesus' return, but rather to be wise. And this was condemned as heretical, so you don't necessarily want to follow this. But anyway, your goal is wisdom. "He sold the load and bought for himself that pearl alone. You also seek after his treasure, which does not perish but endures, where moth does not enter to devour, nor does worm destroy." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay. Here's number 109. Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a man who had in his field a hidden treasure about which he did not know. And after he died, he left it to his son. The son also did not know. He took possession of that field and sold it. The man who bought it came to plow and found the treasure, and he began to lend money at interest to whoever he chose." Okay, now the fish one. This is a kind of an interesting one, I think. That is found. There's no parallel to this one in any of the Bible, but this is in the Gospel of Thomas. This is number 9 here, I think. No, number 8. Jesus said, "Man is like a wise fisherman who cast his net into the sea and drew it up from the sea full of small fish. Among them, the wise fisherman found a large, good fish. He threw down all the small fish into the sea. He chose the large fish. Whoever has ears, let him hear." So we have other parables about fish, but we don't have any of this idea of throwing, of keeping the big one and throwing back the other ones. Anyway, same kind of deal of choosing the one greatest thing and getting rid of all the rest for the sake of that one. What, does anybody have any comments about the Gospel of Thomas? Or any of this? Just kind of a wild sort of parallel here, but it just sort of illustrates how widely sayings of Jesus were circulating in various fashions and got compiled into quite a different document in that valley in Egypt, in the Nag-Hammadi region. These texts are in Coptic. They're not in Greek like the New Testament is, but they're thought to be translations from the Greek into Coptic. Well, it's time to break here. Want to invite you to pick up this book if you're interested. You don't have to. Obviously, I'm not going to give you a grade for the course or anything. But if you want to buy this Cotton Patch book in the bookstore, we also have a copy in the library if you just want to check it out. I'd invite you to read chapters 1 and 3 for tomorrow. That's kind of the stuff we already covered today. And I'd love to hear what you think. And then if you want to read ahead for tomorrow, we'll be looking at Mark 4 and a couple of other parables, too, about seeds and growth and weeds and fruit and everything else. Have a good afternoon. Oh, okay, that's right. Sorry, Millie. What, can I ask you to wait a second?
Several people came to me and said they really would like to do some singing. So a good time seems to be right after lunch at 1:15, if you want to gather in the fireside room and bring your ideas of what you'd like to sing. And if you can tell me ahead of time, maybe I'll have something available. Whether it's hymns or whether you want to do some of the beanie songs that are on the tables in the lunchroom, you know, do whatever you'd like.
And I forgot to recommend one more book that I was going to tell you about. I'm not here on behalf of the bookstore, but if you want, these new Bibles just came in. This is the brand new Revised Standard Version of the Bible that we've got in the bookstore for $16.95 with the Apocrypha here. And what this is, the Revised Standard Version was published in 1952, just as a lot of things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi texts were being translated. So a lot of the latest manuscripts of the books of the Bible are incorporated into this brand new Revised Standard Version, which just came out now in 1990. And it also has a little bit more inclusive language for people. It doesn't call everybody man, for example, which a lot of us like. I'm not a man, I'm a person. And so it takes out some of the male language and makes it truer to the original Greek and Hebrew, and also takes out the these and thous. So if you really like these and thous, don't get this. But those weren't used in Greek or Hebrew either. So I really recommend this new Bible. You might want to take a look at it.